Our Easter text this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 through 19, and you'll find this in your pew Bibles on page 961. Beginning with verse 12 of chapter 15, 1 Corinthians. Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God, because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. This is the word of the Lord. Join with me in prayer. Father God, may you open our eyes to see the significance, the beauty, and the wonder of the empty tomb. Father, may you cause us to see and to know and to trust that your Son, our Lord, who died upon the cross, was raised again 3 days later bodily, and now he sits at your right hand as a testimony that we too, at the end of time, shall be raised bodily, that we might dwell and live everlastingly in the presence of your Son. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. This morning our sermon is a reflection on the question, why is Christ's resurrection important? Why is that important? Why is it, or to put it another way, why is his resurrection necessary? We know, for example, we can understand and discern rather quickly why his death is important and necessary. But what about his resurrection? Why is it important for us, all of us, to, as it were, be preachers of Christ's bodily resurrection? Not only that I be a preacher of his bodily resurrection, but all of us, one to another, a preaching his resurrection, preaching that not only was he raised from death, but he was raised bodily from death. And the answer to that is that his bodily resurrection is the assurance, it is the testimony of the forgiveness of our sins, as well as the future revealing of his glory to us. It assures us that his glory, his eternity, is in fact for us. It is the testimony that sin and death do not get the last laugh. And by that assurance, by that comfort, as we rest in that, we are meant to be enabled, to be encouraged, to live as his followers today. That's the message this morning. There are 3 points this morning. The 3 points are, first, why death must die. The second, with apologies to John Owen, the death of death in the death of Christ. And the third, our comfort and our assurance. So again, the 3 points, why death must die, the death of death and the death of Christ, and our comfort and our assurance. So let us begin with why death must die. If death does not die, and this is basically the answer, if death does not die, then we must still be in our sins. If death does not die, then we are not forgiven. That is one of the two central thrusts of Paul's message in our passage. That without the death of death, we remain unforgiven. In writing this first letter to the Corinthians, Paul is dealing with a situation wherein Christians were denying, so believers, were denying the resurrection of the dead. That's what he's dealing with in this passage. That's what he's heard. He's heard that that's what they've come to believe. There's evidence, in fact, that what they believed instead was that by being born again in the Spirit, that they were, in some sense, putting off their bodies, that they're in some sense being detached from the physical self that they are and being made like the angels in heaven, precisely like the angels in heaven. That is, having no bodies, no physical parts to themselves. For example, earlier in 1 Corinthians, Paul has to deal with the fact that they are denying the pleasures of the body. They are denying particularly the pleasures of the body in terms of the marriage bed. Consequently, in denying the resurrection of the dead, they appear also to understand the resurrection of Christ not as a physical embodied resurrection, but as a spiritual one, that somehow he ascends from the grave spiritually so, and now ascends to heaven spiritually so, and without a body. Again, the nearest picture we can have of this is that of the angels. Because how does Scripture describe the angels? The angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? They're described elsewhere in Scripture as being like wind or like fire. True, in Scripture we often see angels manifesting themselves with bodies, but those are not their bodies. They are not embodied as you and I. Nowhere in Scripture do we read that God breathed into dust and made angels. Angels are spirits. Whereas we, as men and women, we are made flesh, body, and spirit. We are the union of the two. So Paul is attempting to correct the Corinthians here. He's attempting to correct them of this misunderstanding, of this idea that in our death we somehow shed the physical and remain spiritual only. That is, spirits only. He is correcting that in this section. Now, later on, he speaks about how we are cast down perishable and raised imperishable with imperishable bodies. But here, the way he handles the subject is by way of a counterfactual. You know what a counterfactual is? It's where you take something, it's a counterfact, we'll say, right? Where you take something that's not true and you pretend that it's true. You say, let's pretend for a moment that you guys are right, that when we die, we are raised as spirits without bodies. Let's take that and trace that and see what happens. That's what Paul's doing here. He's unfolding the necessary consequence of such a belief. And so as a result, he moves and says that if we deny the resurrection of the saints, the physical bodily resurrection of the saints, then therefore we must deny the physical and bodily resurrection of Christ. And therefore, he says, if we deny the physical and bodily resurrection of Christ, then we deny the forgiveness of sins. So why is it that without a bodily resurrection, there is no forgiveness of sins? Well, the answer goes back to the garden, as most answers do. This answer, it goes back to the garden. The garden was prepared for Adam. Adam was to enjoy the garden. He was to work in the garden in the presence of his God. But one condition was given to him, right? And that one condition was that he must not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For Genesis 2:17, for in that day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. And of course, we know what happens next. Adam eats of the tree. And in that day, the first consequence of his eating of that fruit was his spiritual death. Adam died spiritually. He died spiritually. He and all his offspring after him, you and me included, were rendered spiritually dead, spiritually blind. But so also, through his sin, as death enters in, death made prisoners of us all. We all became prisoners of death. We all became subject to death. No longer would man live eternally, but rather man would, as he comes from the dust, says the Lord in Genesis 3, so also to the dust he would return. Man is made mortal. Man is made, there's a limit put to his life. Death becomes then our constant companion. Death becomes the one who renders all of our joys, all of our pleasures at the last bitter. They become bitter because they will come to an end. They will become past. They will become days prior. Death renders, in other words, our lives to be of vanity, a chasing after the wind, a rushing here and there. As John Donne puts it, because of death, we have, as it were, a funeral shroud in our mother's womb, which grows with us from our conception. And we come into the world wound up in that winding sheet, for we come to seek a grave. We enter into the world, he says, dying. And every day of our lives is spent dying until finally we die. And because of that, we see death everywhere, don't we? We see it in our own lives. We see it in our own mortality. As we age, we discover we need glasses. As we continue to age, we discover we need thicker glasses. That type of thing. We see it everywhere. But because we see it everywhere, we start to think that, well, it's just something generic, something universal. It just is. It's the way things are. That's what the Corinthians thought. They thought, that's just the way it is. Death is here. There's no escaping it. It's just a fact of life. And when we think that way, we forget that death is actually the result of sin. It's our due payment for our sin. It's our reward for our sin. Think of what Paul says in Romans 6. The wages of sin is what? It's death. When we sin, we get paid in death. It is our approaching death and the deaths of those around us that reveals that we are not like, as the psalmist says in the first psalm, we are not like the tree planted by streams of living water, but instead we are like the chaff that the wind drives away. We are like tumbleweeds because of our sins. Our sins don't allow us to be rooted in the waters and in the good, fertile ground, but causes us to be blown away. Imagine, take your mind back to the great dust bowl. It is our sins that keep us from setting down roots in the soil. It is our sins that keep us from being anchored in the life of God. And because of that, we become like so many tumbleweeds. And death is the wind blowing us away from the land. And it blows us not only away from the land, but it blows us away from God. Another psalm, think of Psalm, the sixth psalm. For in death there is no remembrance of you, O Lord. In Sheol, who will give you praise? Death has blown me away from the face of God. I'm not rooted down. And why has death blown me away? Because of my sins. That's why it's blown me away. If therefore death is the consequence of our sins, as Scripture shows us. If it is that which uproots us out of the land, if it is that which drives us away from before him, then wouldn't it be right to think of death as judgment? It's God's judgment upon us. It is his verdict upon us. And if it is our judgment for our sins, then how is it that we can truly be forgiven? What should true forgiveness look like if death is judgment? If we are truly forgiven for our sins, if we are truly made to be righteous in the Lord's sight, then what should that forgiveness include? It should include eternal life. It should include the putting away of death, the overcoming of death, the killing of death. It should, again, taking us back to the first psalm, it should put us in mind of that tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, that in all that it does, it prospers. It lives, and it lives everlastingly there. It lives as a tree lives, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. That's what it looks like to be forgiven. It's to be that righteous man, to be declared righteous. So that if we are truly forgiven, then death must die. And that's what Paul's getting at here. If death does not die, then we do not have forgiveness. I mean, think of it another way. Many of us have on our car insurance accident forgiveness, right? Many of us probably have that policy that you pay a little bit extra for accident forgiveness, and that means that if you get into an accident and you are declared at fault, you're declared guilty, the insurance company will at that point say, we will pretend that you were not at fault this one time, and therefore we will not raise your rates. It's usually how it works. I know there's variations on that. But now imagine if instead of that, you have your accident and the company calls you up and says, you know, you had your accident and you were clearly at fault. And boy, we really feel bad for you. I mean, that's really hard. And we want you to know that we don't hold anything against you. We're not angry with you. Oh, by the way, your rates are going up. We wouldn't call that forgiveness, would we? That doesn't feel like forgiveness. That may be an expression of a warm feeling towards us. We may feel somewhat mollified by it. But forgiveness truly reveals itself where judgment for our sins, where condemnation for our sins is removed. That's where it reveals for it. How can it be forgiveness for our sins if at the last death still reigns over our bodies? It would show that death was still our master. It would show that the Lord's forgiveness was imperfect or incomplete or not enough. For that reason, death must die. So that's that first point that Paul's making here. The second point, and this is the second point of the sermon, the death of death and the death of Christ. The second point is this: if death is to be put to death, it can only be done so by one against whom its gates cannot prevail. It needs to be done by one who can break open the bars of the gates of death, who can set the captive free, right? It can only be done by one who proves that he can prevail and indeed has prevailed over death. And that is the second thrust of Paul's passage. Not only must death die, but it must be Christ who has defeated death. And he must defeat death through his own death and through his own resurrection. In the scriptures, think about it. In the scriptures, we have numerous examples, don't we, of folks being raised from the dead. We have Lazarus. We have the little girl. We have various sons. All of these, except for one, would yet die again. That the life that they experience, the resurrection that they experience, is a temporal nature. They are still subject to death. They are still subject to decay. But the Lord shows his power. He shows in his resurrection that death is subject to him. In his eternal resurrection, he shows that death has no power over him. Oh, he alone, our Lord, our Savior, Christ, is the one who overcomes death finally. Why must he overcome? Again, why is it so important to Paul that even Christ experienced the bodily resurrection? Because only Christ and Christ in his own flesh can defeat death. We can't. We can try, but we can't. We've tried again and again. Everyone has sought for that fountain of youth. It's never been found. It won't be found except in Christ. Consider what Christ does for us on the cross. He bears our sins. And here's how we can think of how he defeats death for us. He bears our sins for us, right? 1 Peter chapter 2 or Isaiah 53, our iniquities are laid upon him. Or Galatians 3, he delivers us from the curse of the law being made a curse for us. Or throughout Scripture, he is the Lamb of God slain that the angel of God's wrath might pass over us in our sins. But how do we know? So we see all that, and Scripture affirms all that for us. But how do we know that Christ truly has accomplished this for us, these things? How do we know, in other words, that in taking our sins upon his back, he has truly and really drunk the cup of God's wrath to the full, to the dregs? Or suppose, for example, he only drank some of it, or most of it even. Suppose his sacrifice, while good, was not enough. His resurrection testifies that his death was enough. That's what it does, first and foremost. It testifies that his death was enough. The grave could not contain him. The stone could not help but be rolled away. His vindication demanded it. Though death swallowed him by his righteous obedience to the Father, he swallowed death. He proved his vindication by rising from the dead. Think of what I'm trying to say here another way. I have one of those prepaid gift cards. I've been trying to figure out how much is on it. I have no idea how much is on it. Every time I use it, I hold my breath. I say, will it be declined this time? I don't know. But each time, as I hold my breath, I wait for the sale to be declined. I wait for it to come back and be declared insufficient funds. Christ, in his resurrection, by rising from the dead, is proof that he does not come back empty. There's no sin that I have committed. There's no sin that I am committing. There's no sin that I will commit that Christ cannot bear. By his resurrection, he testifies there's no sin for which his blood is not enough. By his resurrection, he testifies that it's paid in full. Were his blood not enough, he would remain in the grave. And we would say that posted on that stone would be the words, insufficient funds. Were his blood not enough? By his death, he pays not just for some of my sins. He pays for all of my sins. And he proves it by his resurrection. That's what he does. He proves God's forgiveness for my sins by his resurrection. He proves that they are fully paid for, that they are nailed to the cross, that they are cast into the sea forever. And so also, not only does he do that by his resurrection, but he also proves himself to be the master of death. master or we might say ruler over death, that death is now subject to him in a new and profound way. He proves himself to be him who rules over death. He proves himself to be him of whom the 68th Psalm speaks. Our God is a God of salvation, and to God the Lord belongs deliverance from death. Or as they put the in the King James Version, belongs the issue of death. That is, by his death and resurrection, he takes from death the power to condemn. Think about it this way. He takes from death the power to convict. This is marvelous. I think this is a powerful thought to think about. As I said, death is a judgment. It's a condemnation. It's a conviction. But through Christ's death and resurrection, it loses that power. It loses that sting. It becomes, in his hands, entrance into his presence. First, it becomes entrance into his presence in a temporary way, as the souls of the saints remain in the presence of our Savior until that day in which their bodies are raised new with him. But it is his power, his judgment. I mean that by this, Christ proves that it is he who judges our lives and not death. Death does not judge our lives. Think about it this way. We know if a man goes out into the woods with an axe and sets about chopping down a tree, and having done it right, it is that final blow, right? It's the final blow that rends the most important fibers, the fibers that were holding it up. And it's that blow which fells the tree. And the tree lies as it falls. But it's not so for the saints in the Lord. Because Christ our Lord, by his resurrection, he proves this not to be the case. He who was hung upon the cross, who received a cursed death, still yet rose from the grave. And we see that same picture in Scripture. That's one of the beauties of working through the book of Judges and always keeping in the back of your mind the book of Hebrews. Because in the book of Judges, we're told about Samson. We're told about Samson, right? How in his sin, in his folly, he is led to be blinded. He's led ultimately to die in the midst of the Philistines. But in the book of Hebrews, we are told that though his death was as so much a judgment, we might say, upon his life, yet Christ still received him. Christ still received him as his own. He is counted among the saints. He is counted among the men and women of the Old Testament of faith. As one man put it, and I've always liked this, he was responding to the statement, all men are created equal. His response was, yes, but they differ greatly in the sequel. Think likewise of the Christian, the believer who is overcome by suicidal thoughts, who gives himself over to suicide in that traumatic moment, that dramatic moment. That's sin. We all know that. But because of Christ, his death does not get the last word there. His death does not stand as a note of condemnation on that young man or young woman or old man or any man. For as he is in Christ, he is still yet hidden within the bosom of Christ, within the breast of Christ. And he is still gathered to Christ, even in his death. It is by Christ and his resurrection that we have assurance of this fact. Think of it another way. Often at funerals, somebody stands up to eulogize the one who has died. And often those eulogies I would describe them as attempting to talk a man into heaven. We talk about how good they are. We talk about all the good things they did. We talk about all the things that should cause God to like them. But the truth is, it is Christ, by his death and resurrection, that they are brought through death. It is not by their good things that they do. It is Christ. It is Christ, and why? Because Christ is master over death, and he has proven that he is master over death by himself rising again. It is Christ who declares that it is his to lay down his life, and it is his to take it back up again. And as it is his, then it is for us as well. It is his to lay down our lives, and it is his to take our lives back up. So the death of death is in the death of Christ, and Christ Jesus proves that as he causes death to bow its knee to him in his own bodily resurrection. And so that leads us finally to the third point, our comfort and our assurance. What Paul is after in affirming the death and resurrection of Christ is this, that we might have consolation in this life. That we might have such consolation in this life that we would be strengthened and enabled to live as that which becomes the followers of Christ, even to the extent of suffering for Christ's sake. Paul declares at the close of our passage, at the end, the final verse that we read, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. And he might say, well, what does he mean by that? Why, in what direction is he thinking about that? Is he thinking about that in terms of we are to be pitied because we're fools, because we gather in church or gather to worship? Is that what he's after? Well, maybe to some extent. But he more fully fleshes out his idea further down in the chapter where he protests, what do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. He's saying, in other words, that there's a direct correlation, there's a relationship between our willing obedience and walking in the steps of Christ and following after our Lord and following after our Savior and our faith in him as he died and was raised to new life for our good. That there's a relationship between the two. That if he has not been raised for our good, there's no good reason to live in obedience to him. But if he has, and if our faith rests upon him and our eyes rest upon him, that then therefore strengthens us as we walk as what becomes the followers of Christ. That there's a relationship between the two. That as we are rooted in him and what he has done for us, so we are strengthened and encouraged and enabled. What he's saying here as well is without Christ's resurrection, we might as well all be materialists, right? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Or as you sometimes hear it said, YOLO, you only live once, right? Let your life be what you can get out of it, for it will come to a close, and that will be it. If you don't believe that Christ was raised bodily from the grave, then that's what you're left with. That's what you're left with. But with Christ's resurrection, our lives are imbued with new meaning. They are sanctified. I don't mean in the sense of justification, sanctification. I mean they are sanctified in that they are raised to new holiness, to new beauty. They are made more beautiful because of his resurrection. They are endowed with purpose, for our lives do not end at our death. But they are raised imperishable in glory after our death. Sin does not have the final say. In other words, the Philistines don't have the final say. Death does not have the last laugh. Instead, because we have Christ's resurrection and we hold it in our hands and are assured by it of our resurrection, we are now free to live as those seeking to live out lives in obedience to him, seeing every evidence, every hint of death that is in our presence. Thinking again of eyeglasses. Seeing those as the beginning of the pulling away of that which is perishing. And setting before our eyes that which is imperishable, life itself, enabling us, therefore, to obey him and to live lives of obedience before him, not out of servile fear, but out of joyous thanksgiving. Even when we're called to suffer and to share in his suffering, for we know that is but a preface, that is just a foretaste or a preparation for the glory that we will experience in everlasting life with the Master of life. For we know that. We know that. Think of it this way. There is to be a feast at the end of history. What better way to live is there than to live as those who are raising their very lives as a toast to that great host? Think of it that way. How can we raise our lives as that toast? The answer is by holding fast to the one who died and who was raised bodily in new life. By having our eye fixed upon that host. By having our eye fixed upon the Master. By having our eye fixed on the first fruit of the resurrection. Knowing that if indeed he was raised to new life, so shall we. Indeed, we have already begun to experience that, this side of glory. Spiritually, yes. And then one day, so also our bodies too. His life becomes our own, and our life becomes his. As truly as he has raised up his body, so shall he raise up his body. He is risen. Let us pray. Father God, we thank you. We thank you for setting your Son before our eyes. We thank you that in his death he died for our sins and paid the price, the penalty for our sins. And in his resurrection, he has delivered life to us. He has brought life into our hands. Indeed, we taste of it already. Father, but so also may you set our eyes on that day when we shall be raised everlastingly, bodily. We shall see one another, know one another as our bodies truly are, imperishable. Now we may be perishing and wasting away, but that which is everlasting is already within us and it's working its way out of us. To our toes, to our fingertips, to the hairs upon our heads. Father, may you cause us to thank you, to glorify you, and to live lives in gratitude. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.